Please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it can be found on page 365. I will not read the entire chapter this evening, but we'll spend a few weeks going through chapter 8, but we'll read a large portion of it to get a sense of the big picture of what's taking place in this part of the narrative. First Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses, and the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. And then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now jumping down to verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand and have fulfilled it to this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. That you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in the house, in this house, then hear in heaven, and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants or people Israel when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you and you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your namesake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven and their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and they pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you. And grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you have brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we ask that you would enable us to see more clearly what your word teaches concerning the nature of prayer and how we are to direct our hearts towards you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1945, at the end of the Second World War, the continent of Europe was left with roughly 20 million displaced people. I think the situation is rather described particularly poignantly at the end of the novel Schindler's List. For those of you who recall the story, Oskar Schindler was a member of the Nazi party who, recognizing the events that were taking place, decided to hire 1,200 Jews to save them from the fires of Auschwitz. And at the end of the narrative, even as Birkenau itself is liberated by the Soviet army marching from the east, 1,200 Jews, these survivors, are left sitting out on an open field. And as the Soviet soldier walks up to them and tells them, what are you doing here? It's time to go home. And the response that the soldier receives from these people is this: where is home? See, for many Jews, as they had been forcibly removed from their homes, for so many who came to return back to their particular city or country from which they had been exiled, they found living in their homes other tenants, families who refused to leave these homes that have now been occupied by new members for at least 3 or 4 years. And so we see a new situation in the continent of Europe. All these people are left stranded and homeless. We find a rough situation with the people of God in the Old Testament. We find our immediate context here. You see this in verse 2, and then if you jump down to verse 66, all this takes place within the broader context of Israel keeping the Feast of Booths. See, Israel was required to keep three feasts as they had been delivered from Egypt and from slavery. And the Feast of Booths was an annual reminder of Israel's wandering through the wilderness. As for a week, they would have to live in tents, makeshift homes, to be reminded that they too have been a wandering people. I think it's rather pointed, however, that here, as the Lord himself descends to fill the temple, we are reminded in this passage that Israel's homelessness has come to an end. As God now descends to dwell permanently in the midst of his people, even as the ark, which has been on the go ever since the wilderness, is now placed in the temple to be enshrined as a place for the Lord himself to live in the midst, in the center of his people. Even as God descends to dwell and live and inhabit his people in their praises, there is no more wandering. All of Israel's enemies have been defeated. Now we see the Lord sitting high and enthroned in the temple. Here, heaven comes to earth. This is the imagery that we've seen over the past few chapters, isn't it? With all the imagery replete throughout the temple, the intersection of heaven and earth with the pictures of the cherubim and the trees reminding us of the Garden of Eden. And even with the construction and layout of the temple, we are reminded that the pathway to fellowship with God has been reopened. Now the people of God can commune with the Lord in uninhibited prayer. Now the Spirit of God descends in the cloud. God dwells among his people. God has come to hear his people. And that's exactly the content that we see for so much of Solomon's prayer in this passage. And it reminds us of the good news, a good news that I think is hard for us to believe, that God hears the prayers of his people. I think for so many of us, we listen and we think, well, that's true for everybody else, but it's not true for me. I am too far removed. I'm too far gone. You don't know the extent to which I've sinned. You perhaps think I've prayed, but they fall on deaf ears. God feels so distant, does he even hear me? Perhaps you feel untethered, wondering about. And what we find is that Solomon's prayer presents strong medicine for the people of God, even under the new covenant, particularly for those of us who find our thoughts barraged by doubts. I would like us to focus this evening simply on verses 31 to 53. What I think is the central portion of Solomon's prayer here in this passage. And I want us to ask this question. What kind of prayer does God hear? Now, there's a lot going on in chapter 8, so we're going to return to this in a couple weeks. But I simply want us to focus on this one particular question. What kind of prayer does God hear? When does he hear this prayer? And I would like to ask a final question. What assurance do we have that he still hears us today? What kind of prayer does God hear? When does he hear us? And what assurance do we have? We see the first hint at the kind of prayer in verse 30. Even as Solomon sets the stage for this central portion of his prayer, he says, Lord, when you hear our prayers, forgive. Reminds us that these prayers are not simply prayers to be sent towards some type of Santa Claus-like deity. Even the temple sacrifices remind us of what is presented before us front and center. The restitution of wrongs, that God himself in his grace and mercy has made full provision for our sins by providing a blood sacrifice. So that the sacrifices themselves are not the end. It is a means to a greater end. That the people of God can approach God in prayer. And in verses 31 to 53, Solomon describes seven what-if scenarios. Seven situations where he asks the Lord to answer prayer. As we'll see when we get to chapter 9, the Lord resounds with an answer to this. With yes, I will hear. Well, the first kind of prayer we see in verses 31 to 32. So that prayer is these types of injustices that the courts are unable to resolve. Those moments where the court is not able to give a final verdict. There aren't enough witnesses. There's no evidence. These are those situations where somebody has been wronged and the courts are unable to deal with the injustices of what has taken place. It's so fascinating that this is the very first scenario that Solomon presents. It reminds us that even in the midst of false accusations, in the midst of defrauding, in those situations where the bad guy gets away, Solomon reminds the people of God of the righteousness of God. Where we're to pray to God, asking that he would be the just king and judge of all the earth. Paul says when this happens and a man prays, he says to pray to the Lord. O Lord, hear and act, do justly. It's a good reminder for us that it is not a sin to pray for justice to prevail. That the Lord, who is seated on a throne of righteousness, would condemn the wicked and would vindicate the righteous. I think the great difficulty for us comes in trying to pray for vindication without being vindictive. Isn't that what Christ himself has to address so much, even in the Sermon on the Mount? That we are to pray for our enemies. It's not to forget that our enemies have wronged us, but to recognize that they have wronged us and to extend mercy just as our Father in heaven has extended mercy and kindness towards us. But we're reminded of the saints, even in Revelation, as they pray, how long, O Lord, will you see these injustices against your people continue? We think even in the midst of doubt, for those who have been wronged, and you pray, I've been wronged, will God hear? We see this as the first of Solomon's seven what-if scenarios where we find the answer is yes, the Lord will hear. That there is coming a day of judgment where the Lord will address all injustices, where he'll render each man according to his own deeds, which is good news for those who have been wronged. But of course, as we're reminded, we're all sinners in need of pardon. The second particular scenario we see in verses 33 and 34, this deals with when God's people have acted shamefully and her enemies triumph as a result of the sin of the people of God. Is it too late for the people of God ever to amend their ways? We can maybe bring this forward to our own day and age. Is it too late for a particular denomination or for a particular church to amend her ways? What kind of prayer does God require when the people of God turn against God? And again, we see a path set before us. The key is repentance. It's emphasized in this prayer and nearly all the prayers following. That the people of God will turn from their ways and return to the Lord with their whole heart. He will hear from heaven. We see this in the third and fourth petitions as well. You see this in verses 35 and 36 and 37 to 40, where what is brought into view are those covenant curses given in Deuteronomy. If we could take a step back and remind ourselves what is taking place in Deuteronomy, as Moses gives that final farewell speech to the people of God as they're about to enter the promised land. Where Moses warns, says, if you do not keep God's ways, the curses of the covenant will fall upon you. What are those curses? Drought, famine in the land, pestilence, enemy attack, war, and exile. Each of these particular situations getting ratcheted up more and more and more and more with increasing intensity. And we see here in these particular petitions, Solomon addressing what happens if the people of God do sin and drought comes in the land. Drought as a result of the sin of the old covenant people of God. What happens if famine comes or pestilence or enemy attack? What is it that will turn the tide? What is it that will result in the Lord returning again to his people? And the answer is this. It is repentance. To turning to the Lord. Here for Israel, it's turning with their faces set towards the location of the temple to remind them that God has promised to dwell in their midst. Of course, for us, we are reminded that the old covenant temple points to Christ. And even as they are directed to turn not just their faces towards Jerusalem, they are directed to turn their hearts to the Lord. It gives us a picture of repentance. Think of the doubts that would assail the Old Testament saints as drought and famine hit. Will the Lord hear us if we return to Him. Here, we see in Solomon's prayer embedded the assurance that the Lord answers and will hear. Note verse 37. Whatever the plague, whatever the sickness, there's a wordplay that's going on here. Whatever plague comes, verse 37, if he recognizes the plague or the affliction in his own heart, these are the same words. In other words, that here are the people of God receiving a particular affliction because of the way in which they are giving themselves over to sin. If they turn to the Lord again, he will hear. Again, reminding us, what does it look like to deal so many of us deal with the consequences of our own sin, the consequences of our own rebellion, as we think and are tempted to think, God will hear any prayer but mine. Again, we were told, what is it that God will do? How will God respond? He'll respond if you return to Him in repentance. All throughout the prophets, it's the same message over and over and over again. Turn to me and I will turn to you. That's what God requires, that we may learn to fear the Lord all of our days. When we get to verses 41 to 43, that fifth petition, we find that these promises are not simply restricted to Israel, to ethnic Israel. Solomon says, well, if a foreigner even comes and prays, he says, I'll hear, but on one condition. Notice what that condition is. It's not if he makes enough money. It's not based off the neighborhood he lives in. It's not based off of his last name. It's if he turns to the Lord. Here we see, we could call it the free offer of the gospel. Whoever will, even as Christ himself, as in his own earthly ministry, when he comes to the temple, says this was intended to be a house of prayer for all the nations. This is a place for anybody to come. So long as they turn to the Lord in repentance and faith, the Lord will promise to hear. This is how gracious and kind the Lord is. God is not simply a tribal deity for a people in the Middle East, but He's the God of the whole heavens and the God of the earth. And He will hear any who turn to Him. We see in the sixth petition, Solomon gives yet another what-if scenario. Situation is that a prayer that the people of God in the Old Testament would be faithful to carry out all that the Lord had commanded. For the Old Testament people of God, that meant going to battle against their enemies. Physical battle. Of course, we live in a different time period. We live under a different and a newer covenant. Doesn't require us to take up arms as the church, but it does require us to proclaim the gospel which Christ himself speaks of as a war, as a battle. Was it that Christ says, his own promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the advancement of the kingdom of God? Even as the people of God walk before him in obedience, we pray that the Lord would bless our efforts. It is not we who build the kingdom. It is we who walk in obedience, and we ask for the Lord to advance His kingdom through the working of His Almighty Spirit. And finally, we come to that final petition, that final what-if scenario. You see that in verses 46 to 53. Now, I want you to think about this, how Moses' own warnings in Deuteronomy, the curses get more and more and more intense. They keep getting ratcheted up from drought and plague to pestilence and famine to enemy attack to war leading to exile. There is nothing worse for the people of God than to be exiled from their own homeland. What's so fascinating is this presents a broad outline for the contours of the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. Think of the drought that befalls Israel at the end of 1 Kings under Ahab's reign. And the pestilence and the enemy attacks that come in 2 Kings, leading to the exile of both the northern and southern kingdoms from their homeland. And Solomon here has laid out a roadmap for the people of God, even in that own time period. Even if we're sitting by the waters of Babylon, and our enemies are taunting us, saying, sing us one of your songs of deliverance, O Zion. Are we too far gone? Solomon's prayer is that the Lord would still hear them in exile. How relevant this is for us today, where he says, look, if anyone sins, for, and then he makes this side comment, for there is nobody who does not sin. This is a call for everyone to turn to him. Again, the condition. We can ask ourselves, when is it that the Lord hears prayer? We've seen the types of prayer that the Lord responds. And so often, almost all of these center on one facet. Repentance. Turning to the Lord. Because he is a just God. But he is also a merciful God who will forgive us our sins and will hear us and restore us. It's so interesting that the overarching pattern of this particular section is dealing with Israel as they are now exiled from their homeland, looking forward to that possibility and that potential when the people would be far removed from home, like the prodigal son himself. You remember Jesus' own parable. The prodigal son squanders his inheritance, leaves his father's estate, and finds him in a distant country. And one day he wakes up to recognize the sin that he's become enmeshed in and thinks, let me just return home. Perhaps my father will let me back into the household at least as a servant. But what do we see the father's response in the story? The father comes running even as he sees his son from a distance. This is the picture that Solomon is portraying, that the Lord himself will hear. The Lord himself is zealous to hear. The Lord himself is zealous to pardon and to forgive all our sins and transgressions. Perhaps these doubts continue to persist in us. Perhaps they persist in you, where we think God won't hear. Look at the disaster I made in my own life. This is all my fault. But what we see is in nearly each of these scenarios, it deals with situations that Israel has gotten herself into as a result of her own sin, as a result of her own wrongdoing. And yet, again, we're reminded of the language, verse 37 and 38, whatever plague, whatever sickness, turn to the Lord. For us, that means looking to Christ. We find here that even Solomon's paradigm, his prayer, finds its expression in the New Testament. Paul himself asks in Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall it be tribulation? Shall it be distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Here's Paul rattling off the covenant curses of Deuteronomy. Shall the consequences of our own sin separate us from the love of God? And we find the answer. There's neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The exhortation that we see here and Solomon's own focus in the temple, even as it points forward to the work of Christ and the call that the church is to give to every man, woman, and child, is to repent. To turn from your sin and turn to God, but also ground it in the assurance that if you turn to the Lord with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, He will abundantly pardon. That is what the cross is about. That God sent His Son to bear our sins so that there'd be no more penalty to deal with. The penalty has been paid in full. And so we have a great Savior, a high priest in heaven, Christ Himself, who makes intercession for His people. If you think your sin is too great, you need to be reminded again that your Savior is greater. The exhortation this morning, what we see even in Solomon's prayer is very simple. It's to turn to the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that You have, in Your mercy, stooped to sinners, in Your kindness, that You did not owe us forgiveness. But that in the overabundant expression of Your kindness, You have given a promise in Your Son, that all who turn to Christ in faith will be pardoned of their sins. We ask that You would assuage the fears that so often assault our hearts and our doubts. to know that you are a God who pardons transgression and iniquity, that we might learn to fear your name and walk in greater holiness as we look forward to that day when we see our Savior's face. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.